reading's taken from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17, and that's on page 1083 of the Church Bibles. So I'll just quickly let you turn to it. The vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, whilst every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here this morning. Let me start this morning by asking you a question. If someone came up to you, just sort of came up to you out of the blue and asked, "Who are you?" I wonder what you'd say. What would you say? Perhaps you'd say, "Well, I'm a teacher," or "I'm a parent," or "I'm a student," or "I'm a nurse," or whatever. But after some reflection, surely you'd want to say, "Well, actually, my real identity is this. My real identity is I'm a Christian. That's who I really am. That's what really matters. I'm one of God's people. I'm a Christian." I wonder how Jesus' disciples would have answered that question. These 11 men in the upper room with him in that night, as we've just been reading. 3 years previously, Peter and James had been called to follow Jesus. They'd been called from their nets by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And if you'd asked them before that, "Who are you?" what would they have said? I'm a fisherman. And then maybe they would have said, "Well, actually, I'm a Jew. I'm one of God's people. That's my identity. I'm a Jew." Well, we've been looking at Sunday mornings, if you've been with us over these last weeks, we've been looking at this upper room discourse. That's the name often given to these chapters in John, chapters 13 to 17, that the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples the night before he died. Jesus is preparing his disciples to make that transition, the transition from having their identity rooted in being Jewish to being first and foremost and above all the followers of Jesus, the followers of Jesus Christ. So here they are on the brink of Jesus' cross and resurrection. And soon after that would come his ascension back to the Father in heaven. And then Pentecost. So as we've looked at chapters 13 and 14, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, they've been about these things. That's what Jesus has been teaching them. He's been telling them about his going away. He's been telling them about how he's going to return to the Father. He's been telling them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, go onto the website and listen to these sermons. And this is a real watershed for these 11 men in the upper room with Jesus. It's a quantum leap in what it means to be God's people. No longer following Judaism, but following Jesus Christ. Following Jesus Christ, the one Judaism was pointing towards all along, waiting for Jesus Christ. And these 11 men, these are the ones who are, I guess, sort of on the spot when it happens. And no wonder they struggle to grasp what's going on. What will it mean? What is it going to mean for them to be followers of Jesus? Well, let's listen along with them to what Jesus has to say. And here's the first thing I think he says. If you're a Christian, you're united with Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're united with Jesus. The crucial statement here is in verse 1 of chapter 15. The first words, Jesus tells them, I am the true vine. To understand that statement, we need to see it in its original context. Spoken to Jews, Old Testament Jews, I am the true vine. You don't have to read much of the Old Testament before you find God's people pictured as a vine or as a vineyard. And almost always the point is this, there's been a failure to produce fruit. God's people haven't been living as they should have been living. God's people haven't been bringing glory to God's name as they should have been. God's people haven't been picturing God to the nations. And so the vine, the people, the vineyard is under God's judgment. Here's a typical example. Put a finger in John and turn up Psalm 80, if you would. It's page 592, if you're using the church Bibles. Psalm 80. And let's just look at a few verses from there. Psalmist here is addressing God in the psalm, and he says in verse 8, you, God, you brought a vine out of Egypt. And that's talking about the Exodus, God's people delivered out of slavery in Egypt. He goes on, you drove out the nations and planted it. There's God's people settled in the promised land. Then down in verse 11, it sent out its boughs to the sea. It shoots as far as the river. That's the borders of Israel from the Mediterranean in the west to the river Euphrates in the east. And then down in verse 16, your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. And that's the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile in Babylon under God's judgment. And every Jew would know all that. They would be familiar with that Old Testament picture. And the picture was always of the nation of Israel as God's people in name, but failing to come up with the goods in practice, failing to live as they should have done, failing to produce fruit. And now here's Jesus. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. I am the genuine article. Not just God's people in appearance, God's vine in appearance. I'm the real thing, says Jesus. I'm the true vine. Now, we need to step back and see this whole pattern of how Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. After you've had your Sunday lunch, take a few minutes, look back through John's Gospel. Chapter 2, Jesus said he was the true temple. Jesus is where you come to meet with God, not a building. Chapter 6, Jesus said he was the true bread from heaven. Jesus gives spiritual food for spiritual life. Chapter 7, Jesus said he gives water that truly quenches thirst, spiritual thirst. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. Chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the true shepherd. Not like the failed leaders of Israel all through the history of the Old Testament, people who led people astray. I am the true shepherd. It's quite an impressive CV, isn't it? And now Jesus says, I am the true vine. Israel has failed, says Jesus. Israel has failed as God's people. Now I, Jesus, am the fulfillment of all that Israel were all along meant to be. Now look, Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, he doesn't say, Israel has failed as a vine and now you guys have got to do better. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says it's me. I am the true vine. Jesus is Israel in person. Jesus represents the nation. Jesus is Israel as Israel was supposed to be. Well, the purpose of a vine is to produce grapes, right? That's what it's there for. And the same is true for God's people. My Father, verse 1, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And in case they don't quite get it, Jesus spells out the picture for them down in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So here's the identity of God's people from now on. They're in Christ. They're branches in the vine. Who are we if we're Christians this morning? We're those who are in Christ, those who are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christianity isn't a religion. It isn't a creed. It isn't a lifestyle. Christianity is an organic thing. It's life itself. The branches derive their life from the vine, spiritual life. If we're Christians, we're spiritually alive because in a mysterious and wonderful and supernatural way, we're united with Jesus. That's how we're alive spiritually. We're in Christ. We're in the vine. We remain in him. Now, I'm no gardener. As any of you have seen the appalling jungle out the back of my house, well, no, I'm no gardener. But even I know this. If a branch of a tree or a bush isn't growing out of the trunk, well, it's going to die. It's no good nailing a branch onto the trunk or tying it on with a bit of string. That's stupid. It's got to be part of the tree, hasn't it? That's how it gets its life. And just as branches derive their life from the vine, so Christians derive their life from Jesus. And you can have a good idea who the Christians are. They're the ones producing the fruit. There's no grapes on a dead vine. Jesus has already taught his disciples that. By their fruit you will know them, he said. So Jesus talks about his people as branches who produce fruit. And verse 2, every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. This pruning is about how God disciplines us. Sometimes as Christians we find ourselves going through difficult circumstances. Maybe we fail our exams. Maybe we don't have a job and we struggle to make ends meet. Maybe we can't find a husband or a wife or there's difficulties in our marriage. Maybe we develop a chronic illness, whatever it might be. And it's easy then to think, well, things have gone wrong. It's easy to think, God has sort of let me down. Am I one of his children? It's easy to get angry with God. It's easy to blame God for allowing these things to go on in your life. Whereas what's actually going on is we're being pruned. And it hurts. I told some of you before, I think, a story about a man who is a friend who's a sculptor. And he visits this friend in the sculptor's studio. And as soon as he goes in, he sees in the middle of the floor this enormous lump of marble. And he says to his friend, "Well, what are you going to sculpt out of that marble?" And the sculptor says, "A horse." And he says, "How are you going to do that?" And the sculptor says, "By taking a hammer and chisel and knocking off it everything that doesn't look like a horse." Well, I guess that's how sculptors do stuff, isn't it? Well, that's what God does with his people. We are in Christ if we're Christians. We're united with Christ, and God prunes us and disciplines us and knocks off us everything that doesn't look like the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it hurts. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Well, that's the branches that do bear fruit, but Jesus has something else to say. Look back up to verse 1. "My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." A fruitless branch is a useless branch. In fact, worse than that, it just turns out to be dead wood. It's not part of the vine at all. Maybe we can think about it like this. How do you know a baby's been born? Well, it's obvious. You hear it crying, don't you? It didn't get life by crying, but the crying is a sign that it is alive. A baby that never cries, it never ever cries, is a stillborn baby, isn't it? Well, in the same way, how do you know someone has been born again, spiritually born, a Christian baby? Well, you start to see signs of life, don't you? You see changes. You see fruit in their lives. The fruit didn't give them new life. It's the result of the fact that they're now spiritually alive. But a person who says they've become a Christian and they go on and on and on living like everyone else in the world and nothing changes, well, they're stillborn. They're still spiritually dead. They're not actually united with Jesus at all. They're not deriving their life from him. Not a Christian. Well, grapes are lovely. But the wood of the vine is useless. The wood of the vine is too soft to make into anything. It's of no value. So dead branches are just discarded. Verse 6, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." That's solemn, isn't it? Who are God's people? God's people are those who produce fruit for God. That's what happens when you're united with Jesus. You produce fruit. What sort of fruit? Well, when someone becomes a Christian, we expect to see them change. Bit by bit, we should see growing in their life the fruit of the Spirit, as the Bible puts it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Growing more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Bit by bit, changing, producing fruit. Who produces fruit? It's those who remain in Christ. Verse 5, "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." What exactly does it mean to remain in Jesus? Verse 7, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you," says Jesus. It's New Testament language for God's law within us, God's words. for the Christian, God's law, God's intentions for us are no longer written in tablets of stone like they were in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. God's law is written on our hearts, written there by the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday morning, we were thinking about how all Christians have God's Holy Spirit living in them. That's what James was talking to the children about too, wasn't it? God's words remain in us. And that means in practice that we love God's word, the Bible, and we want to obey it, and we want to serve God, and we want to please God. And that's what being a Christian is all about. More and more, the things we want are the things God wants. Which is why Jesus can say in verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. More and more we pray according to God's will and our prayers are answered yes. I think we easily think about Christianity like this. I think we easily think, well, Christianity is about me being forgiven, and it's about me being rescued from hell, and it's about me realizing that I'm headed for heaven. And of course it is about all these things. But that's not the goal. That's not the center. Remaining in Christ is spelled out, the goal of remaining in Christ is spelled out in verse 8 for us. Jesus says, this is to my Father's glory. What is? This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. This is for my Father's glory. The purpose of it all is that God's people should be living fruitful lives that bring glory to God. So, since Jesus' death and resurrection, since Pentecost, the identity of God's people is no longer being Jewish, but being in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 9 to 17 that we read go on to tell us a bit more about this. Jesus wants his disciples to understand the astonishing intimacy with God that is part and parcel of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, of being united with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are no longer going to be just servants. Wonderful enough to be a servant of God, but those who are united with Jesus are going to be God's friends. God's friends. Look down to verse 15. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. So if you're a Christian, you're a friend of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're united with Jesus, and you're a friend of Jesus. And here's the thing. Christians are drawn into the love and intimacy enjoyed by God the Father and God the Son. Christians are drawn into that relationship. Jesus says, verse 9, remain in my love. Well, what love is that? It's the same love that God the Father has for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Wow. Before the universe was created, before time began, before men and women had ever been made, God the Father loved God the Son. Augustine said, if God is love, then from all eternity, he must have had someone to love. And now that same love, that everlasting love, that divine love, that eternal love, that love is set on us. In God, in Christ, God loves us as he loves Jesus. Did you get that? The person next to you's dozed off. Give them a nudge. This is the important thing this morning. Listen, God loves us as he loves Jesus. You're a Christian this morning That's how God loves you. Same is true for our obedience. Verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And it's the same obedience and love Jesus shows to the Father, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. It's the same thing. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Christians have been adopted into God's family, and we enjoy the intimacy with God that is the same intimacy that Jesus enjoys with God the Father. God loves us as he loves Jesus. Well, if you ask most people in this world what they want more than anything else, after they got past the sort of kindergarten stage of saying money and power and popularity and all these things, they would tell you that their real and deepest desire is happiness, right? And the other things are just imagined routes to happiness. If you look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer there is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for. We were made to have a relationship with God and to enjoy God. It's the only thing that will bring us real joy. Now, we don't memorize catechisms at City, but just be sure you heard the answer to that rightly. What is the chief end of man? It doesn't say man's chief end is to read the Bible and study it forever. It doesn't. The Bible is not an end in itself. Knowledge is not an end in itself. It's a means to a personal relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, not only does God bless us with all other good things, but above all by communicating himself and his own blessedness. C.S. Lewis said the same sort of thing. This is how he put it. It's about to come up in front of your eyes, I think. Yes. God cannot give us happiness apart from himself, for there is no such thing. Christianity is about being in love with Jesus. Love and obedience are inextricably linked. Verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And it's in delighting to please Jesus, whatever that may turn out to mean. And that may turn out to cost a lot. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. What's that going to mean? Well, Jesus goes straight on to say some more. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Jesus is about to die for those who are his friends tomorrow. By tomorrow evening, Jesus will have been tortured to death and buried in a tomb. Why? Because he loves his friends so much. Now, if we call ourselves Jesus' friends, Christians, this speaks to us just as it spoke to these disciples in that upper room. My command is this, said Jesus, love each other. How? Love each other as I have loved you. Jesus wrote, or John rather, wrote later in his first letter these words, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Well, what might that mean? That might mean in a country, what might that mean in a country where Christians are persecuted, to lay down our lives for our brothers? What does it mean for our relationship with Christians in churches in grinding poverty overseas? Love each other as I have loved you. what it might it mean in terms of sacrificing money and career or freedom of choice in different ways to lay down our lives for our Christian brothers and sisters here at home. This isn't just a call for love to the point of inconvenience. This is a call to love to the point of death, if that's what it takes. And it's not an invitation, it's a command. Verse 12, my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Well, I can only speak for myself, but I have to say that makes my Christianity look half-hearted and lukewarm and self-centered. What about you? Jesus died for his friends, and his friends are those who obey him in this sort of love. Well, I don't imagine the disciples in the upper room that night grasped fully what that was going to mean, love as I have loved you. But we know, don't we? We know how Jesus loved. We ought to. We know about the cross. We know the full extent of Jesus' love. We know what was going to happen the next morning. Verse 14, you are my friend, says Jesus, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. God's people are no longer just servants. If you have a servant, never have had a servant, but if you have a servant, you don't have to explain to him or her why they should do something. It doesn't matter if they understand or not. They obey because they have to, don't they? But it's a different thing with a friend, is it not? It's a relationship of affection. It's a relationship of trust. You know each other. You understand each other. You love each other. If your friend asks you to do something, you do it not because you have to, but because you want to. It's a joy to do it. It's a delight to do it. You want to please them. It's a different sort of relationship. And that's the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is following the rules. Religion is saying the right prayers, going to the right building, doing the right works, because you have to, even if you resent it, grudge it. In Christianity, you do things because you want to, because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's notice something else about being Jesus' friends. Verse 15, Jesus tells the disciples, I have called you friends. Then verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus chooses his friends. If you're a Christian, it's because Jesus chose you, not the other way around. No matter how it felt when you were saved, it feels as if you decide and choose Jesus. In fact, all along, Jesus took the initiative. Jesus says to those who love him, you're my friends. But we are not in a position to turn around and say, well, hey, Jesus, you can be my friend too. Abraham is described as God's friend in the Bible. Moses is described as God's friend. But nowhere in the Bible is God described as anybody's friend. You look nowhere. Friendship is something you bestow on somebody. Well, we don't bestow our friendship on Jesus. He bestows his friendship on us. You did not choose me, but I chose you. We have the privilege of being friends rather than servants, but we need to preserve a proper humility, a proper awe, a proper sense of privilege. This is not an equal relationship. Well, then Jesus comes back to the purpose of it all. Verse 16, I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. If you're a Christian, you're united with Jesus. You're a friend of Jesus, and that works out in fruit in your life and love in your life. Who are we? We are branches in Jesus. We are branches that bear fruit. And if we don't bear fruit, well, we're not in the vine. Who are we? We're Jesus' friends, commanded to love each other. If we don't love each other, we're not Jesus' friends. Well, those first disciples got it. They got it. That's what the history of the early church shows. They went out, they served the Lord Jesus, they bore fruit, they loved each other to the point of death. Have we got it? Love each other as I have loved you. It's a big ask, isn't it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that if we belong to him, we're united with him, we are in him, your words remain in us. How we thank you that the love you have had for your Son from all eternity is the love you have for us, united with him. Father, we can't get our heads around that. It's astonishing. Help us to delight in that and to love you and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and determine to set out to serve you and to love you and other Christians, whatever that may turn out to mean, whatever that may cost us, and delighted to do it because of our intimacy with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.